Okay, kids. Will you turn, please, to Genesis chapter 3? And we're going to be studying quite carefully this fairly lengthy passage, Genesis 3, 7 to 24. It had sounded so enjoyable. It looked good. It was pretty, too. And anything to add a bit of spice to life, especially if it broadened one's horizons, made one that bit more grown up, more mature. Besides, they couldn't see why God had forbidden it. There seemed no rhyme or reason. What could be wrong with a little harmless pleasure? That was before, how they thought before. But afterwards, Adam and Eve felt awful. Just how awful, we'll see in a minute. But I want at the outset to draw your attention to one significant fact about this passage. There was no repentance. They went through all sorts of other conflicting thoughts and feelings, but never a trace of repentance. They never humbled themselves, never admitted they'd gone wrong, never said sorry, never determined with God's help to obey from now on. In fact, they never repented. And this is important because, to be blunt, it is the key feature of so many of our problems today. You and I, Christian people, get into a mess. Some of our relationships have gone bad on us. Or there's a terrible streak of stubbornness or resentment in us. Or we've a habit of always insisting on our own way, and it's getting us down. It has been for weeks. And for all that we're depressed about it, we're no further on. Why? In 9 cases out of 10, because there's been no real repentance. We've never been prepared to face up to our own guilt. We're always trying to excuse ourselves. And until we abandon our face-saving and give ourselves up to a God of mercy, we'll get nowhere. Or rather, we'll find ourselves with just the same emotions and consequences that greeted Adam and Eve. First, there was shame. Listen to verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Ironic, really. The serpent had promised back in verse 5 that if they disobeyed God and ate, their eyes would be opened. He was right. Verse 7 begins, then the eyes of both were opened. But instead of feeling 10 feet tall, instead of being flooded with a new godlike understanding and confidence, they were embarrassed and deflated. The serpent had promised them a great new experience, and they had a new experience, all right. It was called shame. Because before, we're told in chapter 2, verse 25, they were naked and not ashamed. But now, they hastily stitched together a few fig leaves, hoping that their shame, their disconcerting uneasiness with one another, would go. It didn't. Shame is a regular companion of sin, which we, their heirs, know only too well. And even sin done in secret can make us uncomfortable, ashamed before our friends. Shame seems to be particularly associated, as it is here, with sexual temptation. A person who's given into sexual sin feels frequently a crushing sense of shame. But not only then. A man and his wife, two friends, have a stormy scene, a row, and they stomp away with their heads aching, their feelings bruised, and despite their own repeated grumblings that they didn't start it, an overwhelming sense of failure and shame. And yet still, often, there is no repentance. But unless and until we repent, our conscience will plague us with shame. But it wasn't only shame they felt. There was fear too. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It's almost amusing. Just like children out of bed at night having a midnight feast and hearing their parents' footsteps shouting to one another, "Quick, hide!" As if the remains of cheese and cake and orange juice and the empty beds wouldn't give the game away immediately. God was hardly fooled. And so, verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" They knew it was no good hiding. And he said, Adam said, verse 10, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Another new emotion, fear. Shame before each other, and fear before God. What a contrast to the close friendship, the privileged intimacy that man was supposed to enjoy with his God. But again, you see, no admission of guilt, no flood of tears, no begging for mercy. Just fear. Just the agonizing question, what'll he do? A Christian student cheats his way through a seminar or through exams, or not too terribly, but the work he so brazenly produces as his own isn't fully his. An employee lies his way out of a tricky situation. He saves his skin, but at what a price. And how do they feel towards God? Often the main reaction is fear. What'll he do? How will he take it out on me? Perhaps I'll fail the exam after all. Perhaps the lie will be found out. Or maybe he'll take it out on me in some other way. That's fear. But God doesn't look for that in us. He looks for repentance. And after shame and fear come the recriminations. Verse 11. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I ate." Picking on each other, passing the buck. It's never my fault, it's always his. Hers. And if we can't blame anyone else, let's blame God. Adam says in verse 12, "The woman gave it me." And who gave me the woman in the first place? You did, God. you're at least partly to blame. And still, there's no repentance. Because the very essence of repentance is admitting, I'm guilty, I'm in the wrong. There may be many other guilty parties, but that's not the point. When we repent, we say, I've been wrong, I'm sorry, I need forgiveness and a new start. But how hard we find it to say those simple words. And how much easier to blame somebody else. Especially, perhaps, in the place where love should be most evident, in your own home, with the people you live with. Listen to this conversation around the breakfast table at the Buckpass family. Dad has just noticed that the water heater for the bath was left on all night. This family seemed to think we've got money to burn. Was that you, Sally? Well, says his daughter, wriggling a bit, I was going to have a bath, only Mummy was so long in the bathroom, I had to give up the idea. That, says Mum, was because Jim had made such a mess on the floor. Couldn't you keep the water in the bath? Not my fault, says Jim hotly. I couldn't help it. Someone took away the bath mat. Well, don't look at me, says Dad. And there the conversation rests. Someone has been blamed. And someone is delightfully vague. But it leaves a rather unhappy atmosphere brooding over the breakfast table. And you know why? Everyone was a little in the wrong, but no one would admit their fault. No one would say sorry. There was no repentance, only recriminations, just like Adam and Eve, who also experienced punishment. It's a subject we hear very little about today. People talk about sin having inevitable consequences, a kind of natural law whereby you give in to sin and you experience its repercussions in a tense relationship or a nagging conscience or a feeling of being cut off from God. These things, it is said, follow naturally. They're a part of the universal law of cause and effect. Now, it's true, the Bible does frequently speak in this way, but much more often it speaks about punishment, about God's active intervention to change the course of events and give sin its deserts. And that is certainly what we find in Genesis chapter 3. The shame and the fear may have been inevitable consequences of their sin, but the punishment most certainly was not. It was God personally reacting to their disobedience. And he reacts in two ways. We see first, their activity made hard. The Bible is clear throughout that one of the most important activities for woman in her capacity as woman and wife is to bear children. And that is where God's punishment strikes. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children. It is equally clear that one of the most important activities for man in his capacity as man and husband is to work. And that again is where the punishment is directed. Verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Man and woman are now united in the hardship the difficulty that hits their most fundamental activities. And as if to underline the likeness of their punishment, the word for toil in verse 17 is exactly the same as that for pain in verse 16. And so God goes on to Adam, verse 18, thorns and thistles the ground shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. Instead of being cooperative and manageable, the earth would be difficult and contrary, and work would often be a hard grind, a frustrating sweat. There must be many, many here this morning who know that only too well, who feel they put a great deal of effort into their work, who shoulder a lot of burdens and pressures, and yet there seems to be so little to show for it, so many frustrations, such meager triumphs. That is God's punishment against human arrogance and sin. God doesn't take the dignity out of work. It is still a way in which man can show himself to be the image of his working creator. But he does take the sweetness and the ease from it. And every woman who looks forward to childbirth with excitement, of course, but also with an admixture of dread, with the fear of pain and suffering and difficulties, is only proving that God has punished human sin, and that men and women experience their activity made hard. But the punishment extends to another area too, and we see, secondly, their relationship turned sour. Yes, that relationship so beautifully described in chapter 2, because we're told at the end of verse 16, as part of the sentence passed on woman, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You see, they were, as chapter 2, verse 18 told us, to have been helpers for one another. Certainly the man was to take the lead, but still he was to care for her. They were to cleave, to be loyal to one another, to be united as one flesh. But now what was God saying? That her desire for him would get out of hand. That she'd be besotted with him, she'd idolize him, she'd be unable to admit his faults. Or else, she'd be so anxious to hold on to the relationship, she'd be so jealous, so possessive, that she'd do anything he asked, demean herself in any way. All this seems to be contained in those ominous words, yet your desire shall be for your husband. And he would turn from the gentle, caring, sensitive head of the family to the one who insisted on his own way, who ordered her about, who arranged things for his own selfish pleasure with which she would have to fit in. As the verse says to the woman, he shall rule over you. Now, of course, the passage isn't saying that all marriages are like that. But it is saying that in every husband's impulse to use his force, his physical force, the force of his personality, or whatever, to get what he wants, and every wife's impulse to keep her husband's favor at any cost, there is a trace of God's punishment against sin. And what was the result? Pain and misery, but still no repentance. The Bible several times says that God's punishment is supposed to bring us to our senses, to make us cry for mercy. But there's no trace of that in Adam and Eve. And so we come to the last thing they were to experience, death. That had been God's warning back in chapter 2, verse 17. But the serpent had said no. Chapter 3, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die." And they'd believed him. But God is not to be trifled with. He doesn't threaten with empty words. And so right at the end of verse 17 comes the heavy sentence. "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." It seems from the passage that God never meant man to experience decay and death, that after some time on earth God would simply take Adam to be with him, perhaps as he did with Elijah, or in some other way. We can't be certain. But what is clear is that death for man is not natural, not what God intended, that it is God's heavy punishment against sin. And just in case Adam tried somehow to get out of this, just in case he tried to secure a better future by stealing from the tree of life, God barred that way too. Further sin was not the way back to a perfect life with God. Verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." What a crashing come down. Man, created in the very image of God, knowing God intimately, given a perfectly matched human companion, enjoying the rich abundance of the garden God had planted, with the prospect of peace and harmony forever, now unceremoniously chucked out, with the earth stubborn, his marriage out of joint, a God whom he feared, and death at the end of the line. God does not warn in vain. He means what he says. And if there's someone here who's playing with God, who knows that he's holding out in some area, being disobedient, but who isn't too bothered, who thinks he'll spin it out for a little longer, who thinks he'll get away with it, be warned. God is not mocked. Only patient, waiting for your repentance. But you cannot presume that he will wait forever. It's a sad story, starting with disobedience and ending with death. And to modern ears, it sounds harsh. Hasn't God been a little rough with us? Does the punishment really fit the crime? And by our very reaction, we merely underline the timeless truth of the story, because instead of humbling ourselves, instead of admitting our guilt and repenting, we're falling back into the old recriminations. God's at fault. He's pushing it too far. And we also reveal how little we have grasped the hideousness, the affront, the open rebellion of sin. And yet, even in his rightful anger, even in his justified wrath, God remembers mercy. And we see that in two last verses we must glimpse at. Verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here is God's punishment on the serpent. But of course, the serpent is much more than an animal-made reptile. He is the embodiment of evil. And in his sentence, God first puts evil in its place, telling it to lower its arrogance to the ground. And then speaks of a battle with the seed of woman, in which the serpent would poison his heel, but he would crush its head. A verse which refers not only to snakes and ordinary humans, but to the one who was supremely the seed of a woman, born of a virgin, and who stamped fatally and finally on Satan at Calvary. And that verse, verse 15, provides just a chink of light, a glimmer of hope, which looks forward to the way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Let's pray. Father, certainly we are cowed by this passage, because it shows to us our sin, its seriousness, its consequences, and its punishment. We're not here, Father, to argue with you, but merely by your grace and genuinely to repent. To tell you that we acknowledge our guilt, our sin is before us, and that it fully deserves the punishment which you, in your righteous anger, mete out upon it. And we tell you that what we do not deserve is not your punishment, but your mercy. That's what we do not deserve. And yet that is what, in Christ, you have gloriously given us, making us righteous here and now, and finally taking us to be with you in heaven. And for this we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.